I'm not going to bunny hop up here like some of them. I'm going to walk. Appreciate that. Good job. Amen. Good Shabbat out tonight. And praise the Lord for his house and his day. Luke 19, if you would, please. Luke chapter 19. See me? Good to see some back. Continue to pray for those who are traveling. A lot of people traveling will be, I'm sure, over the next month or two. Luke chapter 19. We're going to deal with a parable or a story here in Luke chapter 19 and try to make a little bit of application of it. This story or parable is oftentimes confused with the parable of the talents in the book of Matthew. But they are different. They are not the same parable. One of them takes place at the Mount of Olives, while this one takes place near the city of Jericho. The one takes place as Christ entered Jerusalem. This one takes place as Christ nears Jerusalem. In one of the parables, the first parable, the talents, every servant received a differing number of talents. In this parable, every servant receives the same. Every one of them receives one talent. In that one parable, there are three servants. In this parable, there are ten. And so it is different. There are several, or quite a few differences between the two, even though they are sometimes confused because they sound a little bit similar, but they are, so they're just alike, but different. Right? They sound a little similar, but they are different nonetheless. And there's also different in purpose. In the book of Matthew, the parable of the talents has to do with various responsibilities that the Lord gives us. In Matthew, or in Luke chapter 19, that responsibility is much more narrow, and it has to do with the gospel itself rather than just various responsibilities that we all have. So they are different. In Luke chapter 19, look at, if you would, in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, this is the disciples, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, obviously his citizens were not successful, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, and I will slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we're going to talk on this subject a little bit. The master in the far country, the master is in the far country now, but he is coming. Right. The master is in the far country now, but he is coming. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'll ask Brother Burr, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, we do want to thank you for just another opportunity to be in your house and hear your word preached. Father, help us to
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 or so, is the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus had his run-in, his appointment with Zacchaeus, and of course Zacchaeus ends up being saved, and most of you are familiar with the story. We sing about it, amen, with the little ones, and so we're pretty familiar with that. And he has this encounter with Zacchaeus, and after having this encounter with Zacchaeus, which if you notice in verse 1, took place in the area of Jericho, the Bible says after that was complete, he now began to make his way toward Jerusalem, which is why it says in verse 28 that he went before and ascended up Jerusalem. So he leaves Jericho and heads out toward Jerusalem. And while he was making his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, apparently some talk came up in relationship to the kingdom, because in verse 11, they begin to talk about it and to discuss it. And so this talk comes up concerning the kingdom, and the disciples got caught up in it. And so regardless, and as you read it, regardless of how clear Jesus has been up to this point as to the timing of the kingdom, the physical kingdom, as clear as he's been about it, and regardless of how clear he's been about it concerning its timing, they had allowed themselves to come under the impression that when he arrived at the city, that he was going to establish his physical kingdom, that the kingdom was just that close. You notice the end of verse 11, it says that they were confident or thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So, and we know tonight that Jesus had been very clear about the fact that he was not here to establish his physical kingdom, but they had allowed themselves to come under the impression that that was the case. And so they were all excited because they thought as he was ascending up to Jerusalem that he would establish again his physical kingdom. In their defense, I guess, for lack of a better way to put it, in their defense, he had spoken very clearly about the need to go up to Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, the Bible says that he set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning that he'd made it very clear that he was very determined and that nothing was going to get in his way of getting up to Jerusalem. Now, we know why that is, because he had a job to do, which was to die on the cross for our sins, and he wasn't going to let anything get between him and that duty, that for which he came. But the disciples interpreted it as he had to get there because it was time to establish the kingdom. And again, they misinterpreted some things. So I guess we could put it this way, not hearing everything that he said, you know, because sometimes we listen but we're not hearing, not hearing everything that he said and imagining more, they'd allowed themselves to come to believe or conclude that the kingdom was now only hours away. And so they were pretty excited about this. Come on, wouldn't you be pretty excited if you thought the kingdom was only hours away? It'd mess up our eschatology, but it'd be pretty exciting if the kingdom was only hours away. And you know, in this sense, as I thought about this and thought about these guys and this conversation as they were on the way up to Jerusalem, I thought, who could blame them for wanting the kingdom? Now, we can blame them for not listening, but who could blame them for not wanting the kingdom to come to pass sooner rather than later? I mean, I would to God the kingdom were much sooner rather than later. But part of the problem is that they had talked so much about their place in the kingdom. I mean, we're all familiar tonight on a Sunday night with the conversations these men have had in the past about who was the greatest in the kingdom, who would get to sit on the right hand or on the left. We talked about those things. I'm convinced that some of those are noble desires, but they talked a lot about their place in the kingdom. Maybe another way of putting it was this. They talked a lot about what the kingdom meant to them and what it was going to mean to them. And so because of that, they were thinking, I'm sure that they were thinking, of how their life was going to be different in only hours. I mean, only hours from now, their lives were going to be different. Everything was going to be different in their life. Their circumstances would be different, and their situation would be different, because everything was going to be better when the kingdom is established. And I'm sure they thought of what it meant to them and what it was going to mean to them, which is why they were so excited about it and the idea that, hey, we're only hours away. Think about if we knew the time of the Lord's return and knew that it was only hours away, and we would be thinking about the difference it was going to make and how our lives would be different. But Christ, as he goes toward Jerusalem, had another plan. He was focused on something else. And the something else that he's focused on is a verse that we're all familiar with in the same chapter in verse 10, where it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Because they weren't listening or were not hearing they were focused on the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom now. Jesus, on the other hand, as he neared Jerusalem, was focused on something else. He was focused on the salvation of mankind. He was focused on saving us. And so as they went toward Jerusalem, they were focused on two completely different things. Are you with me so far? One group focused on the kingdom, the other focused on the gospel. Now let me add this by way of passing. I would, as I've said already, I would love to see the Lord return tonight. I think it would be great if Jesus was ruling and reigning from Jerusalem by this time tomorrow. Again, it, as I said a moment ago, it would sure mess up our 1,000-year eschatology, but it'd be great, our 7-year tribulation, but it would be great to see that happen if he was ruling and reigning. But because of my nature, and I won't drag you into this, but because of my nature and my heart, I sometimes have difficulty or struggle with why it is that I want to see him return and why it is that I would love to see his kingdom established. Because of our nature, sometimes it's difficult for me to sort it out. Why is it that I want to see my Lord come? Why is it that I want to see my Lord return? Why is it that I would love to see his kingdom established tomorrow? Is it because I love him so? Is it because it would mean I get to see him and be with him and experience his presence? Or is it because of what it would mean to me if he were to return today? And can I say this? If he were to come tonight, or if he comes tomorrow, or if he were to establish his kingdom by tomorrow night, it would change my life drastically. Right. And it would have great implications for me, none of which are bad. Amen. It would all good implications. There would be great things in store for me. My circumstances would change. My problems would change. My truck right now is broken. I wouldn't have to worry about that anymore. There's all kinds of things that would completely change my life, much more serious than that, that would change. And I don't need to preach on this tonight. We know how we would be different if Jesus comes and the difference it would make. And I'm just saying this, that it's sometimes difficult, is it not, to sort out where my heart is. Do I desire his kingdom and his return because of his presence or because of the difference it would make in my life? I don't think it's wrong tonight to desire the results of his return. I don't think that's wrong to desire for things to be different. I'll be glad when sin is gone, the new body, the new difference it will make in us and the changes it will make and the things that will take place. But that doesn't go to the issue, which is at times where my heart is and the motive of my heart. I want to see him return. That didn't make any sense. I want to desire his return because of him. And I want to desire to see his kingdom established because it's him and I love him so. But let's be honest tonight. Our heart and desire and motives get all balled up together. And sometimes it's difficult to understand where we are and what our motive is, exactly why we want to see him return. And the truth is, most of the time when we talk about Jesus' return, what do we talk about? We talk about the difference we'll make. No more sickness, no more sadness, no more death, no more sin. All the things that will come as a result of that. And I think God puts those in his word to encourage us. I think he wants us to desire. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you read the old hymns that are written, these people have experienced this thing when it comes to the return of Christ. They're focused on the person of Christ. When we see Christ. And the songs that were written focused on his person and on desiring and hungering for his presence. And when we get that confused, we kind of get messed up and lose sight of the big picture. One thing is for certain, and this I know for certain, and that is that we become so focused many times on what's going on in our lives, what's God's doing in me or for me or through me or in my ministry, what we're dealing with in our lives, that we forget that God has a plan that's bigger than us. Right. That God has a plan that's bigger than my little life. And God doesn't treat our lives as little. Say amen to that. But in context of what we're talking about tonight, God has a plan. I know you, and I take what I'm about to say in context. God doesn't revolve around my life. And what God's doing and God's plan doesn't revolve around my life. Now, God, we know that God loves us and gets concerned about us. And it's amazing to me that God notices us. As David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I'm amazed that God does that. But I am not the center of God's universe. If God could even be contained in a universe. But we're not the center of those things. And we sometimes think that all God has to do is to deal with us. and that the entirety of God's plan is me, my ministry, what's going on in my life, what God's doing in me. And we get so focused on that sometimes that we lose sight of the fact that God has a much bigger plan than me. And God has a much bigger plan than his plan for me. That doesn't make his plan for me insignificant, doesn't make it unimportant, but God's doing much more than what he's doing in your life. You know, I tell the guys in the Institute all the time, you can't love your ministry. You've got to love the ministry. Because God's doing more in the ministry than what he's doing in your ministry. And God's doing more than in his service than what he's doing in your Sunday school class or in your family. God's got a bigger plan and bigger things that he's doing. And sometimes we get so focused on ourselves that we lose sight of the fact that God's doing something much bigger. Now, the disciples, I think, in our text, I don't think it's a stretch to say this, that they were so focused on what all of this meant to them that they lost the focus of the fact, or they lost focus of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture in our context is the salvation of mankind. They're worried about what the kingdom would mean to them. Jesus is focused on the bigger picture, which is the salvation of mankind. Now, where this affects us the most many times is this. When things are happening in our lives that we don't understand, and when we're going through things that we don't understand, and all we want is out. Come on, you never, and I don't mean suicide, but whenever you not have circumstances in your life going on and all you want is out, Lord, come right now. Just even so, come, Lord Jesus. It'd be so great if he came today and I wouldn't have to worry about these things. That would be amazing. And so sometimes all we want is out, and we lose focus of the fact that regardless of what's going on in my life, God is doing something. God has a bigger plan, a bigger picture than what I'm going through and what I'm dealing with. Jesus just can't come back because you're going through a rough patch, right? He's got a bigger plan and a bigger purpose that he's carrying out. He's not ignoring us. He just has a bigger plan. Brother Al, door. He's got another plan. And it's look up this way. It's just Al. You've seen him 1,000 times. He doesn't look any better than he ever did before service. That didn't come out right. I didn't mean that the way. Meant to say he doesn't look any better than he did or different than he did before service. Shh, don't tell him he's outside. We can hear. Where were we? Anyway, see, that's what happens when you talk for a living. Where this affects us most, again, is we lose sight of the fact of that. We get so narrow in our focus sometimes that we lose sight of the fact that we and the things that are going on in our lives are only a part of what God's doing. Is this making sense? I want to see him come back. And when things are rough, I really want to see him come back, which goes to our motive, by the way. But at the same time, we need to understand that God just can't come back because I'm going through a rough patch. God is working a much bigger plan. Now, right now, in this context, in the passage, until Jesus comes, his plan largely revolves around Luke 19:10. Now, God's doing other stuff. His church, he's preparing us, he's growing us. But God's bigger plan revolves primarily around that statement that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we know tonight that that is God's central plan. The church, part of the church is not just to grow, but to carry out that plan. Part of our purpose is not just to grow ourselves or raise our families, but to carry out that larger plan, which is to see people saved. And so this is his bigger plan, or at least Luke 19:10 is a big part of that. Now, listen, and we'll move on. We cannot get so focused on what's going on in our life that we lose sight of the bigger plan. Amen. Which is the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Right. I can't get so caught up in my ministry. This sounds weird, but I can't get so caught up in my ministry that I lose sight of the fact that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. I need to raise my family, and I can't be any clearer than I was this morning about the duties of fathers and the responsibility to establish a standard and morality in our homes. Those are all important things, but I cannot get so busy doing that to the exclusion of the fact that God also has a bigger plan that he's working, which is the salvation of mankind. Jesus said very plainly in Luke 19:10, here's why I came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the context of all of this is the fact that God has a bigger plan rather than to establish the kingdom on the disciples' timetable because of what it would mean to them. Okay? I want Jesus to come because of what it would mean to me. I would like Jesus to come so I don't have to deal with some stuff in my life. But God's working a bigger plan, and that is to seek and to save that which was lost. Now in our text, to make his point, to make his point, Jesus did what he so oftentimes did, which is to just seamlessly slide right into a story. I wish I was that eloquent, to just seamlessly slide right into a story to make his point. And he tells of this parable of a king. It's largely believed, and it's probably true, that this was not just a story that Jesus made up, but it was an event that the disciples were familiar with. Because there was an event that took place about this time that was almost identical to this. The Romans didn't let their governors or rulers use the title king unless they got permission from Caesar to do so. And so what would happen was, if you wanted to use that, you had to get permission. Well, King Herod of the book of Matthew, died. And when he died, his son Archelaus, he left him half of his kingdom, or a little over half of his kingdom. Well, the use of the title king didn't pass down. So Archelaus, being the egomaniac that he was, needed to go to Caesar to get permission to make everybody call him king. So he did what an egomaniac does. He got an entourage and headed to Rome in order to get permission from Caesar to be king or use the title king. The problem was that when he arrived there, something happened that he probably wasn't expecting. He was a little bit surprised because when he got to Rome, some of his own family showed up and accused him of a bunch of stuff and opposed him being able to use the title king. That'd be a shocker, especially if you're an egomaniac. That probably shocked him. To tell you how bad it was, a party of 50 people from Palestine, 50 people, get this, made up of Jews and Samaritans, bound together and went to Jerusalem to oppose him being appointed or oppose him to be able to use the title of king. Now, when you get Jews and Samaritans together, things are really bad. Archelaus had killed some 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, thousands of Jews had fled the area of Jerusalem and had fled to Rome to seek refuge. Because of that, after the 50 Palestinians showed up, 8,000 expatriate Jews arrived to oppose his being able to use the title king. You get the impression nobody wanted him to be called king. And so all these people showed up and accused him of these things and tried to oppose him from being king. And so he went to gain a kingdom, but the people opposed it. Does that sound familiar? It's in our text. It's exactly what he talks about here. Now, while Archelaus had set off to receive his title as king, the people of the kingdom rose up to reject him. Jesus now takes this in the text and he uses it in broad strokes to talk about himself and his situation. He too was to receive a kingdom. Amen? He too is to be called king. And in the original story, the king was the bad guy and the people were the good guys. But when Jesus uses it, it reverses, and Jesus, the king, is the good guy and the people are the bad guys. But in broad strokes, it's the same. He was a good king, but yet he was rejected by the people. Do you remember reading a little story in John 19 where they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to be king over us." Of course, that fits with the parable that Jesus told. Jesus already knew this was coming, and he foretells it in this parable in John chapter 19 that they were going to reject him. With Archelaus, the people didn't stop him from getting a kingdom, but they stopped him from being called king. But with Jesus, our king, they will never be stopped. Because if you notice in Luke 19:15, it came to pass when he returned, having received the kingdom. Listen, Jesus is king. And he is coming again, and he is going to establish his kingdom, and no amount of opposition from this world is ever going to stop it. The enemies of Christ will never be able to stop him receiving the kingdom that is his. And so he's going to receive it. So he uses this story in broad strokes. Regardless of man's opposition, Christ is going to receive this kingdom. So he uses this story to lead into the point. Now what I want to do is this, and we'll be done. I want to make a couple applications out of this story in relationship to us, this story that he tells concerning the bigger picture that the disciples weren't grasping. Now, notice a couple things with me, and we'll go home. First of all, in verse 12, notice this, that while they and we, I guess, want to see Jesus' kingdom appear sooner than later, Jesus clearly implies in the text that the kingdom would not come right away. He'd been saying this all along, and they weren't listening, but he clearly implies it in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom. Now, we know tonight that far country in relationship to our king is heaven. J- Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and when he's finished, he'll come again to receive us unto himself. In Bible times, though, you've got to place yourself in the day and the time in which Jesus lived. And we know this much, in the time in which Jesus lived, journeys to far countries took a long time. Amen? Right. Took months to go anywhere. So journeys into far countries took a long time. They were not fast, they were slow. Communication in this day was virtually non-existent over vast stretches of countryside, over long journeys. You didn't pick up a phone or pick up your cell phone and say, hey, I'll be there in an hour, because there was no communication in that sense. So they were pretty much cut off communication-wise. So much so that when a man was returning from a journey like this, you might know that he was coming, but you had no idea when to expect him. It's not like you could pick up a phone and call him or send him an email or a text, say, hey, I'll be there Thursday. It didn't work that way. So you knew he was going to be gone for some time, and you also knew that he was returning. You just didn't know when to expect him. All that's tied up in the idea of a man in a far journey. Now listen, we have communication with our King. We are not cut off. We have communication through prayer. We have communication through his word. We have communication via the Spirit of God that indwells us. So we're not cut off from him as far as communication is concerned. And we are certainly expecting him to return. There's no doubt about it. But even though we have communication with him, and even though we know he's going to return, we just don't know when he's going to return. Come on, this is old preaching. We know that. We know to expect him. We just don't have any idea when it will be. And in this sense, we're like the disciples. Boy, it'd be great if it was today. But we know he's coming. We just don't know when. We do know that he's already, this is encouraging to me, we do know that he's already been traveling for a long time. He's already been gone for a long time. 2,000 years is quite a while. And so he's already been on this journey. And this kingdom down here in his absence is coming unglued. So he's been gone a long time, and we're expecting him. So all we can do, you know this already, all we can do is live as if he might come today. Hence this series, what this could be the year. Now, we've preached on this already a dozen times, and we're used to hearing it, but I'm telling you, it's lost its influence or its impact on our life. That he is the traveler of the far country. We don't know when he's coming. We only know that he is coming. If you believe he's coming, say amen.
Amen.
What a thought that he's coming, but we have no idea when he's coming. He's not going to phone ahead. He's not going to send us a text message and say, I'll be there next month. You better get your act together. He's coming. So it's incumbent upon us to live today as if today just might be the day. In order to do that, we have to have our focus on more than ourselves. We have to have our focus on the fact that God also has a plan outside me. So while we're waiting for him to return, we're focusing on what God's doing in our life, but we're also focusing on the fact that he has a much bigger plan than us. Now notice this secondly. Jesus is the nobleman that's traveling, and we are the servants in verse 13. And he called his 10 servants. Aren't you glad there's more than 10? But there's 10 servants in the parable. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds, one apiece, and said unto them, occupy till I come. The nobleman called his servants and delivered into their hands 1 pound each. We don't think of it this way, but what an honor. If you were a servant of that day, to have your master call you, what this master did was delivered into their hands his wealth. You know, there's not too many people in this world to whom I would turn over all my wealth. Oh, don't sit there like I'm untrusting. You wouldn't either. There's some people in this world I wouldn't give them a buck to take care of, let alone turn my wealth over to them, because I couldn't trust them with it. It's an honor. Listen, if someone comes to you, if I go to Brother Warren, I say, hey, Brother Warren, I'm going on a far journey, all right? And while I'm gone, I need somebody to take care of all my wealth, and I give you all $25. I've got more than that. But if I turn over all my wealth to Brother Warren and say, I want you to occupy with this, take care of this until I return, first of all, he would think, I don't want to do this. And then secondly, you would have to think at some point, though, that's an honor. For someone to trust you so much that they're willing to turn all their money, all their income, all their finances, all their wealth over to you, That means that they're placing extreme trust in you. I don't understand the grace and the mercy of God that he would put such trust in people. But he calls these noblemen, in, these servants in, and he delivers unto them his 10 pounds, his wealth, puts it into their hands. And what a tremendous honor to be called. It's a great honor to serve the king, to serve the master, to serve the nobleman. His expectation was this. His expectation was that in his absence, while they were waiting on his return, that these servants would take what he had invested in them and invest it elsewhere to gain more. There's nothing deep about this parable. He says, I'm going to give you this. It's all I've got. It's my greatest possessions. I'm going to turn it over to you. My expectation is that while I'm traveling in this far country, you will take what I have invested in you and invest it elsewhere to gain more. That's the expectation. That's what I want you to do with it. That's what I want you to do while we're gone. The word occupy in this verse, occupy till I come. The Greek word here actually means to trade, or it's an investment term. It means to trade or invest, which is what they were to continue to do until the nobleman returned. Invest. In the parable of the talents, those were responsibilities. They were to honor their duties. Here they have an obligation of investment. They were to invest what they had been given. They were to use, trade what they had been given. They were, here's probably a good way to put it. They were to take what was put into their hands and make it work for their master. And make it produce for their master. This was the expectation. Now in Matthew, as I said a moment ago, the parable of the talents represented various responsibilities which the Lord gives each of us. The reason that parable, the talents, why there are differing numbers is because, as we saw already, we have differing abilities. We don't all have the same abilities, and God gives us responsibilities based on our several abilities. And so for that reason, we don't all have the same number of talents, responsibilities, because of our varying abilities. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us all the same responsibilities regardless of our abilities? He knows us, and so he gives us responsibility. If God gives you responsibility, you can do it because he already knows your ability. And so that one's a little bit different. In that parable, the number varied because we all have different responsibilities. In this one, though, every servant got the same. Every one of them got 1 pound each. Doesn't matter who they are, regardless of who they were. If they was a servant, then he got 1 pound each. They each got the same. This is obviously, y'all still tuned in?
Amen.
This is obviously talking about a singular responsibility. And since everybody got the same, it's referring to a singular responsibility to which all of his servants were responsible.
Yes.
I'm not responsible for the responsibilities that God gave you based on your ability. But he says here that God, there's a responsibility that the king, the master, the nobleman deals out to all of his servants. And it's a singular responsibility. This is speaking of one duty, one responsibility that we all share in common equally. And it relates back, no doubt, to Matthew or to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where the master said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Right. He then shares that responsibility with us.
Amen. Yes.
Right. That duty with us. Every one of us.
Right.
He deals it to us.
Yes.
Because this is his big focus. He gives us responsibilities, no doubt, to aid in the carrying out of this. But we all share in his primary focus.
Yes. Amen.
To see people saved.
Right.
To see people delivered from their sin and to see them saved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, turn there if you will. This is a reference to the fact that Christ, this is just, listen, as long as I've been doing this and as many times as I've heard it and as simple as a statement as it sounds to you, it is still one that just completely boggles my mind. And it is this, that Christ has entrusted the gospel to us.
Right. Amen.
It's amazing.
Yes.
He bled and died to provide the good news, the opportunity for people to be saved, and he entrusted that to us.
Amen.
Don't you find that amazing?
Amen.
We've blown everything he's ever given us to do. And he entrusted us with the gospel. You know why? Because we're people. And people is who he came to save.
Right.
And if there's anybody that should be concerned about people, it ought to be other people.
Right. Yes.
Who better to entrust, who better to feel the burden for the salvation of man than men?
Right.
Amen.
And so he entrusted it with us and turned it over to us. Paul talked about it many times throughout his ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If I ever get there, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And Paul spoke of it when he said in verse 4, "But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the hearts." Do you understand what Paul says there? He says, God has put in our trust the gospel. Even so we speak. What's that mean? It means that Paul says, I speak in relationship to the awesome responsibility of having been put in trust of the gospel. Can I say this tonight? Even so should we speak.
Amen.
We've been entrusted with the gospel. It's great to invite people to church.
Yes.
It's great to argue. Well, not really, but you know what I mean. It's great to debate over King James and all these other issues. It's great to stand up for doctrinal truth. But we lose sight many times of the bigger picture. We have been put in trust of the gospel, and even so should we speak. Because it's been put in our trust. Look what he says in verse 4. But we're allowed of God. That's a statement of grace.
Amen.
We're allowed of God.
Amen.
He lets us
Yes.
go out on visitation. He Yes. lets us be entrusted with the gospel. He could have chosen angels.
Right.
Many aspects, they would have done a better job. But he allows us to do it. We're allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and even so we speak. Notice the next phrase. Not as pleasing men. We're not worried about what men think in relationship to this responsibility. We're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Even so we speak, because we've been put in charge of this. And this is the bigger picture which he has given us. It's an amazing responsibility. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember what it says? When it talks about that we've received the gospel and that we're to preach it until he returns. What an awesome responsibility. The Great Commission. We know some of this is tied up with the church, but he's given us great responsibility. Christ entrusted the gospel to us, and what an honor to any servant.
Amen.
Can I submit to you tonight that my turning all my wealth over to Brother Warren and the step or sign of trust that is nothing in comparison to the honor of having been entrusted with the gospel that he has put into our care. And the nobleman in our story gives this responsibility, gives this to every single person. He invests and says, I want you to invest in this and invest in what I've invested in you. And we're now to occupy with that gospel.
Yes.
We're to invest it.
Yes.
Right.
This makes sense? Mm-hmm. We're to invest what he has invested in us.
Mm-hmm.
If you're glad you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Aren't you glad that God invested in you?
Yes.
And aren't you glad someone invested the gospel in you?
Amen.
Oh, come on. Aren't you glad that someone said, God put me in trust of this gospel, and now I'm going to invest it in you. And had they not done so, you might not even be saved tonight.
Right.
Isn't it a good thing that someone cared enough about you, or at least enough about God, to invest that gospel? Aren't you glad someone honored their responsibility to occupy until the Savior came and shared that with us? If we don't invest, now listen to me, if we don't invest the gospel in others, who's going to? Church of Christ? Nazarenes? Methodists? Who's going to? The charismatic movement? If we don't invest in the gospel and invest that gospel in others, who else is going to give a clear presentation of the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ if we don't invest in others? Amen?
Amen.
Notice this, though, in verse 15. Like in the parable of the talents, there's going to be an accounting when the master returns. It says this, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded his servants to be called unto him." One of these days, Jesus is coming back, having received the kingdom, and there's going to be an accounting. "And they called unto him, to whom he would to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, by investing. This accounting is going to be based on what each of us did with the truth of the gospel. There's going to be an accounting for the talents. We're going to give an account to Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for the varying responsibilities that God gave us individually. But there's also going to be an accounting for what each of us did with the singular responsibility that he gave us concerning the gospel. Come on, do you believe that?
Amen.
Sure it is. How much I've witnessed, who I've told, the times I've failed to invest in someone else. Now notice this. This accounting is going to take place. And in this, we're all equal. Many of you will never have to give account for the responsibility of pastoring or being a missionary or some other thing. But you'll have to give responsibility for things that I won't have to. But in this, we all share equally. Do you believe this tonight? That every one of us is going to stand before God and give an account for what we did with the gospel that was entrusted into our care and whether we invested it when we had opportunity to do so. What a frightening thought to stand before the very Savior in whom the nail prints are in his hands and his feet and his side, who bled to save us, and give an account to him for what we did with what he bled to provide. And he says there's going to be an accounting. Now notice this. There's great gain made by some. It says in verse 16, and then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound have gained 10 pounds. That's pretty good. Yeah. I'd like to invest someplace. I'd like to know where I can invest a dollar and get $10 back for every dollar I invested. If you know where that's at, sign me up. If you're sure it's not going to, it's really going to work. But there's great gain. He says, the next man came, he took his pound, invested it. The Bible says that he gained 5 pounds beside. That's great gain. Now, the focus of this tonight, and we'll see in a minute, the focus of this tonight is not necessarily how much you gained compared to everyone else. This is not a contest.
Right.
It's not about who can gain the most. It's not about boasting, look how much I've gained. It's not about getting up and saying, you know, we gain 10 every Sunday. It's not about that type of boasting or that type of mentality. The idea, though, is that it is great gain. Can I say it this night? Every time you and I invest the gospel and someone gets saved, it is great gain. If nothing else, it's great gain to them. But it is great gain. Remind me, doesn't it say somewhere in heaven that people, that heaven rejoices over a single soul that comes to know Christ as their Savior? Because one soul is great gain. Oh, was not your soul great gain to you when you got saved? And it is great gain, whether it's 10 or 5 or 1. It's great. Where do we get into this mentality that we have to boast as a church or boast as churches or boast as preachers about how many we've gained in soul winning? It's not about that. It's about the fact that a life saved is gain. And I might add this, a life saved is a life changed, not just professed. There's great gain. Can you imagine, though, if we want to talk numbers, one gained 5, one gained 10. Could you imagine the difference in this nation, in this country, if every blood-bought, born-again child of God won 5 people to the Lord in their lifetime? Forget about every week. Forget about this nonsense of, I don't lay my head down on my pillow on Sunday night unless I've led at least one person to the Lord. God doesn't work that way.
That's right.
But what if every saved person just won 5 people to the Lord in their lifetime? Think what a difference it would make.
Right.
If we just invested in 5 people, what a difference it would make in our country, let alone if we could get 10. Just think if we just got 5. But again, the focus is not on the amount of gain. That's not what Jesus focused on. He didn't rebuke the guy who only got 5 because he didn't get 10.
That's right.
The point is gain.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But what if I can't win 5? Win 1! That's gain. I've invested. The point of this is invest. Invest, invest, invest. We are not pray after me, which means this, that our responsibility is to do the investing. It's God's responsibility to bring forth the gain. We, however, cannot use that for an excuse not to invest. We've got to invest and invest and invest. And I can't make people get saved. If I could, everybody would be saved. But I can invest. And the point here is to invest. The one that was rebuked in this story is the one, listen to this, the one that's rebuked in this story is the one who never tried.
Right. That's right. Yes.
Never tried. Never sought to invest. Never tried to invest. You with me so far?
Amen.
Jesus says, occupy till I come. I'm entrusting you with the gospel. And every one of us are entrusted with the same responsibility. It's not your responsibility to go out and gain 10. It's your responsibility to invest and see what it will gain.
Right.
You say, well, does it say that in the parable? Sure it does. Look, verse 16. Then came the first. How different this is than what we hear in modern soul winning.
Right.
Verse 16. Then came the first and said, Lord, thy pound has gained 10.
Yes, amen.
He didn't say, I have gained 10. He didn't say, look what I've done. I've won 10 souls to the Lord. Doesn't say that. He says, you did it.
Right.
What you provided brought gain. What you provided was successful. What you provided did the work.
Yes.
All I did was invest it.
Right.
Can I tell you tonight? The gospel doesn't need your help.
Amen.
All it needs us is to invest it. It doesn't need us to boast about our great success. It just needs us to invest it every opportunity we got. And if you invest it long enough, it will work.
Right.
You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, you're sitting here. It will work. Are there fewer people willing to be invested in? Sure. But can I also say this? There's fewer people investing.
Right.
You know what you need? When you have fewer people willing to be invested in, you need more people investing.
Amen. Right. Yes.
This means we need to be busy. Amen. Amen. It's not about how much we've gained. It's about investing. Not only was there great gain by some, but there's great reward. Notice what it says in verse 17. And he said unto them, well, thou good servant. That'd be good.
Amen.
Well, what did you do with the gospel I gave you? Well, Lord, I invested it. And it worked. You provided it. And your gospel has produced these three people.
Amen.
And hear Jesus say, well, good servant.
Amen.
Wouldn't that be good?
Yes.
He says, well, good servant. Now notice what else he goes on to say, though. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little. Notice that phrase. In a very little.
Yes.
He says, here's the gospel. Invest in other people. And notice what Jesus calls this. Come on, what's he call it? Very little. Does that mean it's not important? Is it a measure of importance? No. It means it's very little in output. You know, some things that you invest in life takes a lot of work. If you're going to have a business, it takes a lot of work. Especially the government on your back. It takes a lot of work to do that. If you're going to invest in stock, it takes a lot of work to study that, put a portfolio together, figure out what in the world's going on. That's a lot of work, a lot of effort. He says, this is very little. And the gain is what? Great. You know how hard it is to go up to somebody and say, hey, Mr. Auger, if you die right now, you know you go to heaven? Would you like to know? Could I share the gospel with you? Does it take that much? Is it a great deal of work for somebody at work to say, hey, can I talk to you for a second? Or when someone says, what's different about you? I'm glad you asked. It's a very little thing to share the gospel.
That's right.
In the sense of job. It's an enormous thing in the sense of possibility.
Amen.
It's a very little thing. Why do we act as if it's such a big thing? No, that's a question. Why do we ask as if it's such a big thing? Well, I don't know if I should say anything. Why is it that we are ashamed of the gospel? Why is it such a difficult thing just to say, let me tell you something. probably shouldn't be this blunt about it, but you're dying going to hell if you don't get saved. You're in big trouble. And I have the answer. Amen. Let me invest it in you and see what it'll bring forth. He says in verse 16, do you not think tonight when he says this, thou have been faithful in a very little thing? Do you not think that that indicates that if there's anything we ought to be faithful in, it ought to be this? Now notice what he says. Have thou authority over 10 cities. Come on, this guy got 10 whole cities. I have no idea what that means. But it's big. The idea is great reward.
Yes, right.
Do you not think?
Yes.
Great. Now, does that mean we should go out and vest so that we can be dictators over 10 cities? No, he says you'll have authority over 10 cities. And, you know, I have an idea what that means, but the idea is that it's great reward. There's great reward for a very little thing.
Yes.
If we would just invest and just tell others about what's taking place. The city itself, they got 10 cities, but the city itself is not the real point. The real point is this, that when these servants invested, and when that nobleman said, I'm now going to give you authority over these 10 cities, what he was saying is this, I am now going to allow you to rule and reign with me. You're no longer just servants. You're ruling and reigning with me. You're now co-regent with me. We now share a much closer relationship. You now have greater access to me. Our relationship is different now than just simply servants. Do you not understand tonight that Revelation is very clear that we will rule and reign with him? And I think those especially who do very little in investing and see great reward. I think that's exciting.
Amen.
That we can rule and reign with him. Now it says in verse 20 through 26, almost finished here, that there will be some who will suffer great loss. Verse 20, and another came and said, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art a steward man, and thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that which is not so. And he said unto him, what a blessing. He basically said, you wicked servant, I entrusted this into your care, and you have done nothing with it. Notice this. This is an important point. Verse 20. He says, here it is. I have kept it safe. I've wrapped it in a napkin. I've protected it. I've kept it pure. I've kept it safe. I have defended it. But the one thing he never did was invest it. Invest it. Now, we would think the Lord would come back and say, good job. You didn't invest it, but at least you protected it. And can I say this tonight? And this is true sometimes of myself as well. We become great as independent Baptists at defending the gospel, at protecting the gospel, at preaching against attacks to the gospel, of preaching against people who preach a false gospel. We are masters at defending it. And we've got it tucked away, safe and sound in a napkin. But the problem is, we're not investing it. I think that would be true of many of us at times. We're great protectors of it. We're just not much on the investing side of it. And a gospel that's protected but not invested gains nothing. Which is why this steward came back with nothing. What good have we accomplished if we defend the gospel and protect the gospel, but we don't invest the gospel? What good is a pure gospel if no one's hearing it? Amen? If no one's getting saved, what good is it to have it? The reality is, like I said, that he didn't invest the treasure given to him in others, and as a result of that, he blames the nobleman. Boy, God's gracious. He blames the nobleman. He says, well, you know, it's just severe and tough and hard, and you know, and you just haven't given me, you never really gave me any opportunity. But it's not the nobleman's fault. And he incurs the very severity that he hoped to avoid. Think about this, and like I said, we're almost done. We're ashamed many times, let's be honest, we're ashamed many times to do a very little thing, which is share the gospel with somebody. You know why? Because we're afraid we're going to incur ridicule. We're afraid we're going to incur some type of severe reaction. But according to this text, we're between a rock and a hard place. Because if we don't invest the gospel when we have opportunity, we stand to face the same severity we sought to avoid. The only difference is we have to answer to our Lord. Can I tell you this? I'd much rather face some unbeliever at work who does the horrible thing of make fun of me than stand before my Lord, give an account for why I didn't invest the very gospel for which he paid to save me and buy. Does this make sense?
Amen.
The Lord won't hold us guilty. He won't hold us guiltless when we hoard the gospel. This guy's the first hoarder in the Bible. And God will not hold us guiltless when we hoard the gospel. Should we defend the gospel? Oh man, absolutely. Should we keep it pure? Absolutely. But let's not be so busy defending it that we fail to invest it. We'll argue with people about whether or not baptism will save you, but yet don't invest the gospel in them. We'll discuss King James with people, but yet not invest the gospel in them. We'll invite them to church, but yet never invest the gospel in them. You know, the Bible nowhere says go forth and invite people to church. We're to go forth and invest in people and invest in the gospel. Amen? Does that make sense to us? One thing that will happen when the Lord returns is in verse 27. When the Master returns, he is going to finally and once and for all deal with those who opposed his kingdom. Verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not I should reign over them, bring hither, and I will slay them before me. He says, I am going to deal with those who reject the kingdom. Are you putting all this together? We're not supposed to rejoice over verse 27. Good. Finally, they're going to get what they got coming. No, our job is to invest the gospel that we might save as many from verse 27 as possible.
Right. Amen.
Because he is coming.
Yes.
Amen. I don't know when. He's been gone a long time. And one of these days, the time for investing will be over. And those who have refused the gospel, or those in whom we have never invested, will stand before him in verse 27.
That's right.
And our job is to snatch as many people from verse 27 as possible. Amen. Until he comes, we're to occupy, invest, trade. He's invested the gospel in us and to us. Now we're to go out and invest it in those. Even those who oppose the kingdom. You know why people mock it? Because they oppose the kingdom. And opposing the kingdom, they're opposing themselves and don't even know it. And our job is to invest in them. We're to actively seek to gain others besides ourselves to enter into the kingdom of our Lord. This passage is pretty clear, you know, that we can make excuses and we can hoard and we can sit on the gospel. I'm talking to myself. It's easy to become so busy in ministry. I was thinking the other day as I was thinking about this, you get so busy doing the ministry, you forget about the fact there's a bigger picture.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it's easy to do, isn't it? And we can sit on the gospel and hoard the gospel, but one of these days he's going to come back. Mm-hmm. And every one of us is going to give an account for every opportunity we've had to gain others besides ourselves. Let me ask you this tonight, rhetorical question. When was the last time you actually witnessed to somebody? I mean, just actually told them how to be saved and witnessed to them. When was the last time you sought out opportunity to do it? You know, when you trade and invest in material things, you seek out opportunities to invest. You can't gain anything investing physically in material things if you sit around and wait for investment opportunities to come to you. You've got to seek them out. When's the last time you sought out an opportunity to invest in someone? I know it can be tricky in our culture because of job things, but it can be done.
Yes.
We can invest. I'm not asking when's the last time you invited somebody to church. When's the last time you invested in someone?
Right.
When's the last time we realized the responsibility that God has given me, a responsibility to invest in other people? Maybe the best thing to do for us would be to realize how important it is that someone invested in me. Mm-hmm. And to take that burden which we once had, that someone invested in me, and take that same thought and see them and think, you know, they could have what I have. Because I was once them. Now I just need to invest in them. I can't tell you this much for sure. One of these days, he's coming back. He's received his kingdom. The world thinks they're going to stop him. But he is king and he is coming back. And when he comes back, I'm looking forward to it. Man, things are going to change. Things are going to be so much different. Things are going to be so much better when he comes. Amen. But let's not lose sight, as we think about how great it's going to be when Jesus comes, let's not lose sight of the fact that God's also working a bigger plan,
right,
which is the salvation of men, which in his grace he has allowed us to be put in trust of. Mm-hmm. And until that day comes, one of these days we're going to be rejoicing around the throne of God. But until that day comes, we have one primary responsibility when it comes to people outside our family. Invest and invest and invest. And Jesus calls it a little thing that brings great reward. Amen?
Amen.
I don't want anyone to ever stand before the great right throne judgment and for me to stand there and see someone and think to myself, I remember that guy. I had opportunity to invest in him, and I didn't. Would he have gotten saved? I don't know. But I know this much, Jesus rebukes the man not for how much he gained, but for his failure to do a very little thing, which is just tell people.
Right.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.